Thank you, Patty. And yeah, I was going to say, let's give Patty a round of applause. That was great. That was great. It's one thing to sheet read, sight read, music to sing, but boy, oh boy, that was a blessing. So thank you for being enthusiastically willing to take that on this morning. That was a blessing, and it'll be fun to do that again in the future, but not every week probably. Well, again, it's good to see you here this morning. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. We are continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke. I read the section we covered last week because I think the two are tied together, both in the timing of the message, timing of what Christ spoke when he spoke, but also there's some themes that are connected as well. Last week, a very just brief summary, Jesus was asked the question, are there just a few who are being saved? And instead of responding with a number or a percentage or a fraction, he says, essentially, you strive to enter the narrow door. And the difference was, there were many who will say, boy, I'd love to be there. Boy, I'd love to have, you know, received eternal life. But they're not the ones who respond in faithfulness and obedience and in trusting in Christ. They were the ones who woulda, shoulda, coulda, maybe is a good way to put it, but always too busy to have done. And so Jesus dealt with their insufficient responses to his teaching last week. And then the Pharisees, who by this time are still significantly not fans of Jesus, are coming up to him in the middle of his teaching and giving him a warning. Let me just read again this the few verses we'll be looking at today. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached him saying, go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Lord God, may you bless the teaching and preaching of your word. We ask you to be with us today in Christ's name. Summarizing this section, these few verses, there are really two themes here. First of all, we see this very blatant and apparent statement that there are those who are currently seeking Jesus' life. But Jesus essentially says, don't worry about that. He's not worried about what some upstart politician of a small kingdom is going to do. He's not afraid regarding Herod's ability to interfere with God's sovereign plan. And the second theme of these verses is Jesus' rejection by Israel. So we have here the seeking of his life and those who have rejected him. The section begins here with a very serious warning in verse 31. A very serious warning, like many of the prophets who came before him. Jesus had made many enemies who wanted him dead. By this point in his ministry, his death was actively sought by the Herodians, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and more. But it wasn't just this. Remember, Jesus' life, even at the beginning, was marked by those who wanted him dead. We remember, oftentimes at Christmas, Matthew 2 is read. The Magi come and we three kings come to visit and give stuff to the newborn king. How does the then king of Judea respond? and find out where this king of the Jews is so I can worship him too. Herod the Great says this. Cruel, wicked, brutal ruler. Now, for Herod, brutality was the way that you kept power, for any ruler, really. Pilate, just a few chapters ago, was remembered by having mixed the blood of the Galileans with the sacrifices. Brutality was the way you kept order. But Herod was especially brutal as well. When he learned that he was being deceived by the wise men, he was enraged and found out from the prophets, where would the Christ child be born? Well, in Bethlehem. Okay, send my death squad to kill everybody under 2 years old, every boy under 2 years old. Wiped out an entire village's generation of children trying to get one child. And he hadn't done anything but arrive yet. Following Herod the Great's death, when Mary and Joseph were coming back from Egypt, his son Archelaus was in power, who also was no fan of Jesus. So being warned to avoid his brutal reign, they went up to Nazareth. The Herods really had a thing against those faithful to Christ. It was one of the Herods who had James, the brother of John, executed. The first apostle to be martyred. And after that, wanted to have Peter executed, but then God delivered him from the jail cell. But Jesus had those who were after him from the very beginning. Matthew chapter 12. This is, again, kind of still early in the ministry of Jesus. The Pharisees conspired against him to destroy him. Mark chapter 3 says the Pharisees conspired with the Herodians, those who were loyal to Herod. How? To destroy him. Mark chapter 14. The Pharisees, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking to kill him. John 11. They all planned, again, the chief priest, the high priest, Caiaphas particularly, planned to kill him. And they even tried to kill those around him when he raised Lazarus from the dead. They wanted to kill Lazarus. John 11:57 says this. Verse 56. Seeking for Jesus and was saying to another... That's the wrong reference there for Lazarus. But they wanted to kill Lazarus because many were coming to believe in Jesus because of Lazarus' testimony. I mean, if you've been raised from the dead, it's a pretty strong testimony. 4 days dead, coming out of the tomb, that's a pretty powerful testimony. Think of Lazarus and his undeniable resurrection by the power of God. To skeptics and opposers, whenever I hear modern-day claims of people raising others from the dead, all the miracles Jesus did were undisputed. They were hated. They were disbelieved. They were talked against, but they you couldn't deny them. They were undeniable. Very soon, the Romans would be added to this list of people who wanted Jesus dead. Pilate gives the order. Pilate didn't hate Jesus. He didn't care about Jesus. He thought Jesus was innocent. Why did Pilate want Jesus dead? So that he didn't have a rebellion on his hands and lose power. He chose to brutally execute an innocent man so he could keep his power. So Jesus is given a serious warning from the Pharisees. Now, there's much ink spilt as to whether these Pharisees were actually friends of Jesus. I mean, you have some, Nicodemus being one, Joseph of Arimathea being another, who are followers of Christ throughout their life. Or you have others saying they were trying to get him back into their territory so they could get at him. I have no idea what their motivation was. I don't think that's the point of Luke either. The Holy Spirit doesn't tell us their motivation. It sets up Jesus' response to this significant concern of the threat of death. Jesus, in verses 32 and 33, gives a sensational response. Though Herod had recently had John the Baptist executed, Jesus does not pay any heed to the threat posed by Herod. Again, Herod was another guy who didn't want to have Jesus or John the Baptist dead, but did it because he got drunk at a feast, made a foolish promise, and so he didn't look bad in front of his guests, beheaded the prophet. Jesus doesn't respond to him with reverence of concern about the power and might of Herod. He calls him the fox. Fox was a metaphor for both being deceitful and crafty, as well as kind of more of a nuisance. Someone was powerful and dangerous. They were a lion. A fox was just kind of a bother. He really responds to Herod, this threat of Herod's anger and his rage, his justice here, in kind of a dismissing kind of a, you tell that fox. You know, buzz away, fly, buzz away. Jesus is unwaveringly resolute in his mission to proclaim the kingdom of God while displaying the power of God all the way to Jerusalem. What's interesting here is the specific miracles that he would continue doing were the very same things that he used to answer John the Baptist when John was in Herod's prison. He sends his disciples, "Are you the one? Or wait for another?" Because John was thinking, this is not turning out the way that I thought it was going to turn out with me sitting in jail. The forerunner, the Messiah here, I didn't think it was going to end up with this. So Jesus sends word to John the Baptist. Tell that you've seen and heard, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear and the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed who hear and do not take offense at me. Jesus is doing the very same things, giving the very same testimony of who he is, with a threat of death over him, with a guy who could very well do it, and no one would have said a thing. Matter of fact, people would have liked that. Jesus was known for, he was testified, his authentic credentials of miracle power, of healing, of raising the dead, of giving sight to the blind, authenticated his ministry, undergirded the message that they were to hear and receive and respond to. Jesus says, "Behold, I cast out demons, perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal." He's almost even saying, "I'm not going anywhere." The idea is, I've got a task to do in a short amount of time, and I'm going to keep doing it. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would die outside of Jerusalem. This was a quote from a source I was reading today, or this weekend. I thought it was interesting. It said this, "There is a bitter irony in these words. Herod must not be greedy, for Jerusalem has first claim on the blood of God's messengers." Testimony, we'll see here that it was Jerusalem, it was the Jews themselves. Herod was not, he was an Idumean, he wasn't even a Jew. The Jews were the ones guilty of killing those sent to them. It is a bitter irony. So Jesus then essentially responds by saying, "I'm not going anywhere, I'm going to continue on this path. And I'm not going to die outside of Jerusalem." Then we have really a picture at the heart of Christ here. Verse 34, we have a sorrowful lament. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it." It is a sad, an uncontested fact that the prophets whom God had graciously sent to his people were mistreated and killed by the Jews themselves. When Jesus is interacting with the lawyers, he chastises them because they build the tomb of the prophets. In other words, they adorn the prophets' tombs with weighty accolades. And he says, So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. The Jews of the generation of Christ, or probably any generation, tried to distance themselves from the sins of their fathers. We're the faithful ones. Our generations before, they killed Malachi, they killed Zechariah, they killed those guys. That's not us. We're better than them, even though they're going to put to death the Son of God. But Jesus was sorrowful and just very mournful over the situation. God is compassionate and merciful and does not delight in apportioning judgment, but rather in the merciful granting of salvation. Those who have a view that God, the Father, is the mean, vindictive, angry, gonna kill you God, and Jesus is a nice God, don't understand God at all. In Ezekiel 33, speaking now to a prophet during the time of Israel's rebellion, verse 11, say to them, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" Jesus, the Lord God, he delights in showing mercy. He wants his people to repent. He wants them to turn from their wicked ways, to be the forgiver. In a very bad analogy, the phrase, the term church discipline, is often thrown about as that's when the church really puts it to somebody and kicks them out of the church. That may be the end result of church discipline. Church discipline happens when there's a sin in the congregation, the membership, that needs to be addressed by the church. The whole desire is not to kick someone out the door. The desire is that the person sinning would hear, see, repent, and be restored into fellowship and grow. But in resolute rebellion and unrepentance, there is that step of disfellowship. The most successful evangelist that I know of all time, was a grumpy guy who didn't want anyone to get saved, by the name of Jonah. Jonah was not a fan of his ministry calling. He was sent to Nineveh. Nineveh was the Assyrian capital, the guys who essentially invented impaling their enemies, the form of crucifixion that the Romans would then master. The enemies of Israel and Judah, who had killed and were doing all kinds of nasty things to God's people. Jonah said, sent to Nineveh. Instead, he goes the other way. He runs away. Not because he was afraid of Nineveh. I don't think we get that. He wasn't afraid of the repercussions of man. If you look at Jonah chapter 4, Jonah was upset. He knew that God would be merciful. Verse 1, he says, after the city repents in sackcloth and ashes, it says, Jonah became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." Jonah fled because he knew just that God would forgive them. God then uses a plant to show forth his grace, and the plant rises up, gives Jonah shade. God kills it. Jonah's then mad at the plant for dying. God says this to close out the book of Jonah. "Do you have good reason to be angry at the plant?" Jonah said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." The Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between the right and the left hand, as well as many animals. You cared so much about this plant that was a minor inconvenience to you. I have compassion on the 120,000, I think he's talking about little kids who can't tell right from left. Or maybe adults too, I don't know. But the idea is they didn't know the right from left. Is it? No. The point is, God delights in granting salvation. That is the character of God. And Jesus here come to his people. His own did not receive him. He's looking at the Jewish leaders and the whole place where he's at. He's like, I wanted to gather the children together. But you would not. You were not willing. While people had individually shown their unwillingness to repent and respond rightly to the preaching of the kingdom, the religious leaders had erected additional barriers to properly responding to the gospel. I think this is what's going on here. We looked last week again at the people's responding to Jesus. Again, they wanted the food. They wanted to feed them, the feeding of the 5,000. Give us more food and we'll believe. No, you just came because your bellies were full. You didn't care about what I was saying. You came for the goodies. You came for the healings. You came for those things. You wanted to see the show. You didn't want what I had to teach. The people, hey, they had fun sitting with, and dining with him. They had fun listening to him teach in the streets. All those are insufficient responses to Jesus. And he tells them just that. But there's also another level here. Jerusalem, the city kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. I think the picture here is there was an additional barrier to the people hearing and responding to and believing what Jesus said. Remember the arguments of the Pharisees? It wasn't to discredit his miracles. It wasn't to say that he's a false hack who's not doing these things. What'd they say? He's doing this by the power of the devil. They were saying he's leading you away from God, and the miracles of a false prophet, if he's leading you away from God, don't matter at all. They were putting barriers, theological arguments. The people could say, yeah, that makes sense. I believe that. That sounds like a legitimate kind of assessment of this guy. I mean, if they're saying it, they're the ones who know, right? I think there's a judgment on the Pharisees, which is why in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus specifically, repeatedly, and unrelentingly chastises the Pharisees directly in their horrible dealing with the people. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. When one becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. The picture is they were putting these barriers up. The people, There's a sinful internal response in every single one of us that says, if it's dying to myself, I don't want that. If it's these things about really righteousness of God, I don't want that. The Pharisees add on top of that their traditions, their legalistic requirements, and are shutting off the kingdom of heaven. I think foremost of their apologetic was, he's doing his power by the work of the devil. So Jesus here weeps for Jerusalem. And as an aside here, just I don't want to spend too much time on this. The illustration here is just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, referring to God. Some people will say, you know, we can call God she because he uses this analogy of a mother hen. Friends, every single time Jesus addresses the first person of the Trinity, he calls him Father. or he called my God on the cross. Never does he say she. Why is that important? It's important because it's what the Word of God says. And the minute we try to take our own ideas of things and try to create new justifications for receiving the spirit of the age, we are in woeful peril. Don't be suckered by those kinds of things. Well, there's illustrations of God acting in ways that are attributed to feminine animals or things. Yeah, that's true. So? He loves you as a mother loves you. Doesn't mean he's a mother. So, point is, that is a very prominent problem inside of evangelical Christendom. Just be aware of that. Finally, verse 35, there's a severe judgment. A severe judgment. Behold, your house has left you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. God is not forsaking Israel. But in response to their continued rejection, he declared the nation will be left by itself until he does come. Until they do repent. The idea of desolate here, actually the word that you see in desolate in your translation, you might see the word in italics or whatever. That word is not actually here in Luke. We see it in Matthew. But the idea is to be left alone, to left on themselves. In other words, I am not going to be here with you. Your house is left to you. You're given over to that. But in Matthew 23, the word desolate is used. And it's the words that is similarly translated as a wasteland. It's going to be a wasteland because of what you have done. And it wasn't too many years later when that's exactly what the Romans did, was kill everybody in Jerusalem. Leveling everything. When the judgment that Jesus said was going to come on this generation came, in the form of Roman aggression and destruction. But there's also a promise there too. He doesn't say you're done forever. But you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There is still a time when Israel will see and believe. So much so that it's true that all Israel will be saved. And the idea that those who are of Israel, when that happens, will come in mass to faith. But Jesus responds, I think, to the Pharisees by not really giving a lot of credit to the threat posed by Herod, and then turning around and saying essentially a condemnation on Israel, but particularly, I think, kind of in a pointed way to those who were leaders of Israel who would shut off away the kingdom. As a point of application, I made an appropriate connection to the false teaching, the legalism that pervaded all of Judaism at that time, that it was by your works that you received righteousness, that you could earn God's favor that way, which was Pharisaic Judaism, the false teaching there. Or the fact that they had theological arguments that Jesus must be using the power of the devil, therefore don't listen to him. These were theological, religious, Jewish apologetics against Jesus. I wanted to give six, I think, points here on current dangerous false teachings promoted by those who profess Christ inside of what I'll call Christendom. Christendom would be Christianity in name only. Doesn't matter what denomination, doesn't matter what church, just Christendom. The first one is graceless Christianity. The same problem that the Pharisees had, that the Judaizers had, this works righteous, that I must somehow make God or do good things for God to look at me and be happy. It's graceless. It's all about me, all about works. Works righteousness was the besetting sin of some of Jesus' most steadfast religious opponents. But it's alive and well today in many doctrines. Man is not saved by works, but by God's grace through faith alone. It is by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works that no one may boast. Or in Romans, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. It is not a works righteous situation, salvation. We are about grace. It is only by God's grace, not because you deserved it, or because you're better, smarter. Works righteousness finds its fingers in every circle, from Baptist to Catholic to I don't care who it is, to non-denominational churches, it doesn't matter. Do these things or you're out. You therefore would lose or not be able to have salvation. Some forms say you must speak in tongues. Some churches inside of Christendom say every believer must speak in tongues. These ecstatic utterances, and if you don't, then that means you haven't had the Spirit, which means you're not saved. I'm sorry, that is a graceless Christianity. Along with that, the next one, we have a repentanceless Christianity. Many, rejecting the legalism of works righteousness, properly so, they do so by divorcing the necessity, inevitability, and perpetual increasing manifestation of righteousness. Tried to word that carefully and hope I did. There is not this, I do good so God saves me, but there is this, God saves me and I then, my life is conformed into that image of Christ. Ephesians 2:10 says we are saved unto good works. John, in the first epistle, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, in other words, our lives are characterized by darkness, by rebellion, by sin, not the occasional sins that you do every day, but you are known by these sins. That is your characterization, properly so. We lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. There is a connection between salvation and the fruit of that salvation, which is a changed life. That is seen in repentance towards the sin and the desire to kill that and live in a way that is not sinful. The Christian life is not characterized by an utter absence of sin, but by the characterization of righteousness. That's why we can have heroes of the faith who have done woefully horrible sins that marked and stained their life, but that is not the totality of their testimony. Those are significant blemishes on their life. It's not about perfection, it's about direction. The Christian life is not about the perfection of conduct, it's about the direction of increasing holiness in your life, in mind, in deed, in word. That's what repentance Christianity is. There's a big push out there that to say that any manifestation will come, any manifestation of righteousness will be in place for all believers, they say, well, that's just legalism. And they're wrong. They're wrong. Things that you do in obedience to Christ don't get you saved. They, a lot of times, are evidence that you have been saved. I can talk more about that, but I'm going to move on. Next, there, judgmentless Christianity. Judgmentless. The phrase, love wins, is a very popular modern phrase, which means, in the mind and the mouths of those speak it, there's no hell, there's no condemnation. God is so much of a loving God, he wouldn't do that. And it's a popular slogan. And it plays on the idea that God is a loving God, and he is a loving God. Right? He delights in salvation and repentance, not in judgment. But while seeming to magnify the grace and love of God, they erode the basis of these truths and undermine any trust in the promises of God for future blessing. Jesus speaks about, the scripture speaks about eternal time with God in grace and bliss. In the same kind of language, he talks about eternal torment of the unrighteous. You can't take one without the other. You can't undermine one without the other. But it's a popular slogan today. Well, we don't want to talk about judgment because that people don't like to hear that. That's true. No one likes to hear that. But it is true that lest you repent, you will likewise perish, as Christ said in the previous chapter. Fourthly there, I'm moving as quickly as I can, I apologize. Sinless Christianity. Sinless Christianity. I should put Christianity in quotes in all these ways here. This is not real Christianity. We live in a culture that is intent upon defining its own version of morality, and many who profess Christ are in hearty agreement with these things. Isaiah 50:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." We live in a world where the very things that God says are wicked, people in the name of Christ say, "That's not wicked. It's good. It's good." You say, "Pastor, what's the point though? Why is that a big deal?" If we can't define what sin is, you can't repent of that sin and be saved. If I say that selfishness, lying, adultery, whatever it might be, is not sin, well then who cares? Great, I'm a Christian too. No, you're not. You can't take out sin without undercutting the Savior. Next, authority-less Christianity. In the name of humility, many who claim to follow Jesus will doggedly refrain from making absolute truth claims about him and what he said. Humility is a characteristic that Jesus modeled perfectly, but did so while authoritatively speaking about the real meaning of Scripture and holding men to account for what it says. Many times Jesus said, "Have you not heard? Have you not read? Have you not read what David did? Did you not read what Moses wrote?" And when he puts the Sadducees in their place, he does so based upon the tense of a verb in the Hebrew Scriptures. The people were given the word, they were accountable for the word, and they knew it. We can be confident based on what the word says, not stand back and say, "Well, I'm not sure about really if it's, I mean, it's my way for Jesus, but it might not be your way. I mean, who am I to say that?" Well, the Bible says that. Be confident in what the authority says. Well, finally, all this leads to godless Christianity. All these theological errors are so severe that those who profess them have divorced and abandoned the God whose name they profess. The example given in the scripture there is Exodus 32 with the golden calf. They made this golden calf, this idol, when they'd all heard, "Make no idols." They made this idol and said, "This is Yahweh. Let's worship it and have an orgy," is what they did. Really, sorry, PG-13, but that's what it is. But they called it God. They called it the right God, but he was not in that calf. He is not in these false Christianities. Just like the Pharisees would make sons of hell by converts to their theological position, those nowadays who are the kind, sweet, loving, you know, compassionate guys, love wins. That's not sin. There's no judgment. You know, just do enough things and God will be happy with you. The Bible, I mean, we don't really want to say the Bible says. That just sounds too archaic. They have destroyed any hope in salvation. They have divorced themselves from the God of the Word. They've separated themselves from the Father and what He's promised, the Spirit and what He's inspired, and the Son and what He's accomplished. So as we read Jesus' words to the Pharisees, and I apologize for the length today, when we read the words of the Pharisees, it's not merely a chastisement upon those guys way back then with that problem. This is something we need to hear and see and be aware of today. One of the most dangerous things to do is to turn on Christian television and say, "That's great." Or walk into a Christian bookstore and say, ooh, those are good books. Oh, that all they say Jesus in them. Very dangerous. Very dangerous. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are a good God and a Savior. You delight in the salvation, in giving of salvation. You delight in relenting of calamity. Lord, I pray that we would not miss that characteristic about you. Lord, that we would proclaim and believe you as you have shown yourself to us, proclaim you to the world that is on a go-kart straight to condemnation. And may we just proclaim your goodness and care and grace and mercy to save the sinners that we are, as Enoch has reportedly said, the godless doing the ungodless things in ungodly ways, that you are willing to save, you delight in saving the ungodly who turn to you and repent of their sins, trusting in Christ alone. May we be those who are convicted by your word and energized by what it says, proclaiming your goodness to all those who hear, regardless of what culture says around us. In Christ's name, amen.